been brought up that come to our attention at this time of the year. How the angels came and awoke the echoes of those Judean hills as they sang their way into the hearts of those shepherds and sent them off to the manger to bow at the feet of the very Christ of God. And the amazing story of the wise men who came some time later, at least 40 days later, maybe longer. They didn't come to the stable. They came to a house. And right after their visit to worship at the feet of the infant Christ, Joseph and Mary were told to take the child out of the country as fast as possible. There had to be a time lapse there. We're familiar with all these wonderful, wonderful stories. And the most wonderful thing is that they're all true. That our faith is not based on facts. These things really happen. But what I would like to do this morning is to remind our hearts as to exactly who it was who entered into time in that manger in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. Just exactly who it was who came. And to do that, we'll turn to a well-worn passage in our Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. I don't know if that's a well-worn passage in your Bible, it sure is in mine. I have preached from this text 100 times. One of the great truths that are at the very heart of the coming of the Christ of God into this world. We read in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are created. Amazing statement concerning the nature and the person and the personality of that one who stepped out of eternity into time. In the expressive language of John Wesley, contracted himself to the span of a virgin's womb and entered into human life 2,000 years ago. Who trod these scenes of time, who demonstrated his deity and his humanity in 100 ways, who allowed himself to be nailed to a cross of wood, buried in a borrowed tomb, only to rise again, to go back to sit again on the right hand of the Majesty on high. These are the great eternal facts that we commemorate at this time of the year, often buried in Christmas trees and tinsel and all the fuss and palaver of a Santa Claus and all the rest of it. And we forget just exactly what it's really all about. By him were all things created. We are told that this one created the universe. We are told that he not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. And we are told furthermore that he not only controls the universe, but he claims the universe. He claims this planet of ours in space. He's coming back again. We haven't heard the last of him yet, not by any manner of means. He is right at this very moment, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Henceforth, says the writer of Hebrews, expecting to all his enemies be made his footstool. Oh yes, they spat in his face and nailed him to a cross. And they buried him and thought they got rid of him. But that was really just another chapter. And there's another chapter yet to be written. He's coming back. He created the universe. That is a statement concerning origin. We need to remind ourselves that nobody can speak with any authority on the question of origins. Dr. H.R. Gray, once called the most illustrious botanist in the history of American science, said, "A beginning is beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin." Sir Oliver Lodge, a British scientist who was knighted by the Crown for his contributions to science in his day, said, "Ultimate origins are unscrutable. Let us admit as scientific men that the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble." And T.H. Huxley, the friend of Darwin, they used to call him Darwin's bulldog. We'd have never heard of Darwin if it hadn't been for Huxley. Towards the end of his life, he made perhaps one of his more rational statements. He said, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe. Science knows nothing of origins." When we read in our Bible that Jesus Christ created the universe, we need to remember that there is no scientist on the face of this earth who can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. Science is not concerned with origins, it's concerned with how things go on, not how they begin. It's like a man who sees a clock with a pendulum. He's never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He is interested. He notices that the movement of the hands is related to the swing of the pendulum. He comes up with an equation, makes some measurements, and now can tell you exactly where that pendulum will be at any given moment in the future, and even tell you when the precise moment will be when it will cease to swing. Having tested his equation and found that it's accurate, he changes a factor here and a factor there because he wants to probe into the past, find out how it all started. For a while the answers make sense. The further back he goes, the greater the swing of the pendulum. The problem is, when he goes back too far, the answers no longer make sense. Because if he goes back too far, he discovers that the pendulum is actually swinging in two directions at the same time, which he concludes is an absurdity. While he can measure the laws that now govern the swing of that pendulum, those laws do not explain how it started. There's no way he can know how it started. The only way he could know how it started would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell him. Because this kind of information is not derived by reasoning, since we don't have the information. It's derived from revelation. It's the same with the universe. We can measure the laws that now govern in the material universe, but those laws do not explain how it started. Something quite different from what is now happening must have happened to get it all started in the first place. But what it was, we don't know. We can only guess. That's all they can do when it comes to origins, is guess. The only way we can know for sure how it started would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell us. Well, somebody was there when it happened. That someone was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has told us how it happened. He says that Jesus Christ created the universe. That's an amazing concept, that this little babe of Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in that manger, born of a peasant woman, with no human father, was the eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, and that he had deliberately stepped out of eternity into time in order to be born, that he might become next of kin to Adam's ruined race. He created the universe. At the same moment that that young Hebrew mother held that little bundle of humanity in her arms, he was upholding the entire fabric of the created universe. That's an amazing concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble is, we concentrate on the manger at this time of the year, and we see a babe lying in a manger, and that's about as far as our theology goes. But there's a lot more to it than that. He's no longer in that manger. Trouble with most people is that their thinking about the Lord Jesus is too small. It's not that he is too small, but the way they think about him is too small. I had it brought home to me very forcibly years ago when my son was about 3 or 4, just a little fellow. We've been having our family devotions and reading about Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. After it was over, we retold the story for the benefit of a little boy, and then my wife asked him a question. She said, John, she said, would you like to go to heaven one day? He said, no. He's quite definite about it. He said, no. Well, we looked at the young heretic, and my wife recovered first, and she said, why don't you want to go to heaven? Well, he said, because Jesus is there. Well, why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there? Oh, he said, he wears a dress. You see, somebody had given him a picture of the Lord Jesus, supposed, and this picture depicted a person with a long flowing hair and long flowing robes. And it looked to this little boy as this was a man dressed up as a woman. And he thought to himself, that's Jesus, I'm not interested. Well, of course, we know that Jesus did not wear a dress. And we know that he didn't have long hair. The only people in Bible times who had long hair were Nazarite, people who had taken the Nazarite vow. And when the Nazarite vow was over, they had to cut it off and throw it in the fire. And do a lot of other things. So, you see, we know that that was not the way it really was. He didn't wear a dress. But the damage is done. And down into our minds goes this mental image of the Lord Jesus as somebody who lived about 2,000 years ago and who is somehow not really relevant to the 20th century. We put the whole thing back into perspective. That is a concept of the Lord Jesus which is too small. This one who invaded time 2,000 years ago was the one who created the entire universe. We are living in a very complex universe. We are computerizing our information, but we can't keep up with the data. We're overwhelmed by the amazing complexity of every little thing in this universe in which we live. A complex universe. I read some years ago that a doctor would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. That's how complex the universe is. That means, too, by the way, if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back. You're 24 books out of date on what's wrong with you. Probably so is he. A complex universe. My brother, who is famous in his field as a pathologist, research pathologist, he told me one time that he was at a meeting of medical men, and the keynote address was given by a doctor who spent his whole life researching one disease of the human body, sugar diabetes. When he stood up before his colleagues, he talked to them for about an hour about the intricacies of this disease. And then he made this statement. He said, "Every time I get the answer to one question that I have, it only raises another 100 questions to which I don't have the answer." And when he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. There's nobody today who can know everything there is to know, even about his own particular scientific discipline. Still less can he know everything there is to know. But has it ever occurred to you that the Lord Jesus knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. This is the one that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who transcends time and who's coming back. He created the universe. It's not only a very complex universe, it's a very vast universe. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. We call it the Milky Way. It's our backyard in space. 100 billion stars. There's no way our minds can comprehend that kind of thing. We only see it most on the clearest night, under the best conditions, a few hundred or perhaps 1,000 stars in the sky. There are 100 billion stars just out there in our backyard. And then the astronomer says, "Yeah, but you see, there are 100 billion other galaxies in known space besides our own. 100 billion stars multiplied by 100 billion galaxies." Now then Einstein comes along and says, "Yeah, but you see, known space is only 1 billion of theoretical space." That's why Sir James Jeans, a British astronomer, once said that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And Jesus made them all. That little babe of Bethlehem
created universe. He not only created the universe, He controls the universe. All things, by Him, He says, all things consist. The Greek word for consist means to cohere or to hold together. By Him, everything holds together. He's the unifying force that holds everything together. I've probably told you the story before about the nuclear physicist who used to travel around the country lecturing on college campuses about some of the more abstruse aspects of nuclear science. And he had a chauffeur who used to drive him to his various places of meeting where he was speaking on these college campuses. And the chauffeur used to sit in the back seat in his uniform, listen to his boss give the lecture. Well, he heard it 100 times, got it all down by heart. And he said to his boss one day, he said, "It's not fair." He said, "You get all the applause and all the accolades." And he said, but "I could give that lecture as well as you can. I know it as well as you know it." "Well," said his boss, "I'm sick, fed up and sick and tired of giving it anyway. We're going to a new campus, haven't been there before, we'll change clothes. I'll sit in the back in your uniform, you get up and give the lecture." "Well," he said, "I'll do it." And he did. Got up and gave this lecture word perfect, just as he'd heard his boss give it 100 times. And he was about to sit down when the chancellor of the university stood up. He said, "We've got another half hour." He said, we'll take some questions." A student stood up. He said, "Sir, would you please explain how it is that the atom, which consists of protons all positively charged, does not simply disintegrate according to Coulomb's law, which states that like charges repel?" "Well, you know, if you bring the two positive poles of a magnet together, they don't stay together. And the center of the atom contains protons all positively charged. It should simply disintegrate, but it doesn't." Well, the fellow looked at the student for a moment. He said, "That's got to be the stupidest question I ever heard in my life." He said, "If I was the chancellor of this university, I'd be embarrassed to think that a student would get up and embarrass the whole student body and all the faculty and staff by making a fool of himself, like asking the questions ridiculous as that." He said, "That is so elementary. I'll ask my chauffeur back there to answer." It is not a simple question. One of the profound mysteries of the universe in which we live. Why it is that the atom simply doesn't fly apart. Scientists used to call the force that held it all together an unknown, mysterious force. I read some years ago in the science section of Time magazine that they think they're on the track of it now, and they tell us that everything is holds together by means of gluons. Very, very wonderful piece of knowledge. All held together by gluons. One of these days, somebody is going to write a deceptively simple equation on the chalkboard in front of all his colleagues, and he will say to his peers, "In the realm of physics, now, gentlemen, that explains why the atom doesn't disintegrate." And they'll give him a Nobel Prize for physics. But you know, we know who holds it all together. It's all held together by the sheer genius of Jesus. And when somebody eventually figures out how it's done, he will simply be paying tribute to the one who did it, even although he doesn't perhaps believe in him. Jesus Christ created the universe. Jesus Christ controls the universe. That little babe lying there in that manger, with those humble shepherds gathered around, as the angels awoke the echoes of those Judean hills, having emptied heaven to come down and take the first look in all the annals of eternity at God manifest in flesh. God, having entered into human life as God over all, blessed forevermore, and as man, truly in every sense of the word. What happened at Bethlehem was unique. In all the annals of time and of eternity, God became a man. Emmanuel, that was the name the Old Testament prophets gave him. It means God with us. And as those visitors to the stable and then later on to that home came and looked into that little face, the one who peered back at them with those eyes of his, while in every sense of the word, a little tiny babe, at the same moment was upholding the entire fabric of the created universe. By him, all things cohere. He holds it all together. He controls the universe. They tell us that our sun is losing weight by a radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons a second. And yet, our little world in space never gets too hot, never gets too cold. If it got a little hotter, a little longer, the whole world would become a Sahara Desert. If it got a little colder, for a little longer, the whole world would become a frigid Arctic. But it doesn't do that. It just stays at the right temperature to maintain life as we know it. Somebody set the thermostat. The one who set the thermostat was that one who was held in a mother's arms in that Bethlehem inn. He created the universe. He controls the universe. And he claims the universe. All things, says the Holy Spirit, all things were created by him and for him. This universe, including this little planet in space, it all belongs to him. It's his. Some years ago, when I was still on campus at Moody Bible Institute, I was working in their correspondence school in those days, and had occasion one time to go down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago to get a picture of the stars. We wanted to use it as an illustration in one of our courses. The learned PhD who ran the institution was very gracious. He took me into his office and he pulled out a pile of manila folders packed with pictures of the stars. He said, which one would you like? Well, I picked out a picture of Orion, a very striking picture. Well, he said, there you are, you can have it. I said, thank you, sir. How much do I owe you? Oh, he said, you don't owe us anything. Oh, I said, that's very kind of you, but why don't I owe you anything? Well, he said, you see, we don't own Orion. And then he changed the subject when I said to him, sir, do you know the one who does? Jesus Christ claims the universe. Now let's put that another way. Jesus Christ created you. Oh, you had no say in the matter, you know. Nobody ever asked you if you'd like to be born. Nobody ever asked you if you'd like to be born black or white, into a rich family or a poor family, whether you'd like to be born a genius or mentally deficient. Nobody asked you. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in the United States of America or in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked you. Jesus Christ created you. He not only created you, but he claims you. He claims you. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. He claims you. And he not only claims you, he controls you. Within certain limits, you have the right to decide whether you do this or do that or do the other, whether you accept the claims of Christ or whether you reject them. But you don't have the last word. He does. And he controls you. You'll stand before him one day, and he'll say to you, if you reject his claims, he'll say to you, I'll have it your own way. You don't want me? Do without me forever. The Bible calls that hell. That's why he came, to save you from going there. The name Jesus simply means save. That's who it was who came. And that's why it was he came. God today, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is offering you the greatest gift that could be ever offered to a human being. He's offering you his Son to be your Savior. But you know, on Christmas morning, when you sit around the tree and open all those presents, as people hand you whatever it is they have for you, what do you have to do? You have to receive it, don't you? It doesn't become yours until you receive it. What will you do with Jesus? This one who so wonderfully and amazingly came into this world, who created you, who claims you, who controls you. As God offers you this, what Paul calls his unspeakable gift, beyond anything that language can describe, will you accept that gift? Or turn your back on it? Father in heaven, what an amazing fact it is that that little babe of Bethlehem was the Ancient of Days. He was not only the child born, he was the son that was given. We ask this morning that the reality and the truth of these amazing things might grip our hearts. For we ask it in his name.